Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to our visitor. Great to see you. So the song that we sang was really perfect for the lesson. What I've mentioned a couple times now that I'd like to finish out the year focusing lessons on the life of Jesus. We also sing a song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word." Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that he counts all things to be rubbish in view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, that he gladly suffers the loss of all things that he may know him and participate in fellowship with the suffering. At the end of 2 Peter, which is a very instructive letter, at the end of 2 Peter, the last thing he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We must never take for granted the value of knowing Jesus, the glory of being able to know Jesus. Just to be able to say at the end of that song, "He's my friend." You know, familiarity with God and with Jesus can be a dangerous thing, right? We see that with the disciples in Jesus' ministry. There were times where it seems like their closeness to Jesus actually became an obstacle to their relationship with him. There's in the Old Testament, obviously, just constant examples that Israel's familiarity with God was actually an obstacle in their relationship with God. And we see in the New Testament that the Gentiles, who did not know God and were more clearly separated from God, in the book of Acts, had a much easier time obeying the gospel and coming to know God, right? So I just really want to remind everyone just of the need to really know Jesus. I think one of the greatest obstacles we face, that I say we, I mean me and everybody, right? If I were to think about a cultural problem, religiously, personal problems in a relationship with God, so many things ultimately stem from just having a shallow knowledge of Jesus. A shallow understanding of my relationship with him, a desire or a lack of desire to really dig deeper in understanding him, a lack of being able to associate things that I know of God or things I'm experiencing to Jesus, things that he taught, things that he did, being able to relate myself to Jesus, being able to see Jesus personally. Again, all of these things are to say that I think a very dangerous thing is life and its difficulties, familiarity with the gospel, can cause us to take for granted the glory of knowing Jesus. So I want to talk about Mark 7 and Mark 8 in these two passages. We're just going to be spending time in Mark. We're not going to be turning to other passages. But I want to say a couple things about these passages. So in Mark 7, 31 through 37, Mark 8, 22 through 26, these are two accounts that are only in Mark. They are not in John, Matthew, or Luke. And these are actually the only sections of Mark, narratively, that are unique to Mark. So I mentioned last week, we talked about the Legion demon in Mark chapter 5. And I mentioned that even though Mark is only 16 chapters, whereas Luke is 28, or Matthew 28, I think I said Luke, Matthew 28, Luke 24, Matthew and Luke are much larger. They parallel Mark. Mark is shorter than either of those, but that's because Mark doesn't have as much sermon material that Jesus teaches. Matthew is very dense with sermons. Luke has Jesus teaching parable after parable. And for example, the parable of the prodigal son is quite a long parable. The parable of the good Samaritan, a very long parable. Luke is very dense with teaching sermons. Mark has very few sermons, but it has many interactions. Mark chapter 5, I mentioned last week, is actually the longest account of the Legion demon. And what's common in Mark is Mark actually gives more detail narratively, right? So it's the shortest gospel, but it gives more narrative detail because its focus is narration. And the idea that I like to think about with Mark in that way is with Jesus, you have Jesus teaching instructively in sermons. In Luke, you have Jesus teaching in parables most often. Whereas in Mark, Jesus's interactions are the teaching. Like, they are the sermon. When you see Jesus interacting with people, that is the lesson. Whenever you see things in a gospel that are not in the other gospels, especially if it's something that is extensive, right? If there's something extensively in one gospel and it's not in the others, that kind of clues you in that it's really significant and tends to relate to maybe something uniquely thematic about that gospel particularly, right? So I want to show you something that's interesting in Mark in chapter 6. Verse 51 and 52, and this just kind of clues us in. This is an inclusion only in Mark, but the event is in Matthew and Luke, but the inclusion here narratively is only in Mark. And this kind of clues us in that in Mark, we're supposed to be taking lessons, like learning lessons, lessons that can be taught from events in Jesus's life. So look at Mark chapter 6, 51 and 52. This is after Jesus walks on water, gets on the boat with his disciples, and look at verse 51. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. So obviously this is miraculous. He gets in the boat and everything stops. They were completely astounded. And notice verse 52. Because they had not understood about the loaves, instead their heart was hardened. Now, you know, Jesus has stilled the sea before. At the end of Mark chapter 4, there was a storm, the boat was filling with water. Master, do you not care that we're perishing? He gets up, he rebukes the wind and the sea. Everything becomes calm. It's interesting that it doesn't say they didn't learn anything from when he stopped the storm before. No, very recently in Mark 6, Jesus fed 5,000, and it says they didn't understand the point of the feeding of the 5,000. And it doesn't tell you what the point was. It just says they didn't learn the point. So again, in Mark, you kind of get clued in that there's more to be learned from the events than just the event itself. And it's not just about affirming that Jesus is divine or that Jesus has miraculous power. It's meant to be something permanently faith-building and perspective-changing for the reader and for the disciples. And Mark is challenging us on that. Okay, so again, Mark 7, 31 through 37. This is not in Matthew or Luke. And same with chapter 8, 22 through 26. And I'll argue that I've titled the lesson, Jesus' Miracle Parables, because these miracles, which are very strange, they are meant to be meditated on and meant to have meaning and lessons as we think about them, right? So again, I've titled this Jesus' Miracle Parables. I think we're supposed to learn things, especially as it builds on contextual things that are going on. So another part of this, Jason mentioned that these are similar, and he's totally right. One of the similarities is in chapter 7, verse 18, Jesus had just taught things publicly, and the disciples ask him for the meaning. In verse 18, he said to them, "Are you lacking in understanding?" So this miracle happens after Jesus has challenged his disciples. They're really not hearing like they could. Well, go to chapter 8. Look at verse 17. After Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, says, "Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." They start arguing like he's upset. "We don't have more bread." And then verse 17, aware of this, he said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts?" And notice this in verse 18. This is two miracles about being deaf and being blind. And look at verse 18. "Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember?" And there he asks, "Do you remember how many loaves after the 5,000? They say 12. And then verse 20 says, "Don't you remember the loaves after the 4,000? They say 7. And then he just says, "Don't you understand?" So again, he's challenging the disciples. It's not just that the thing happened. That was supposed to teach you something. And again, the two unique miracles in Mark, which I think relate to a greater theme in Mark, is having eyes to see and ears to hear. And what do you know? These two unique miracles not found in other gospels are very unusual miracles related to healing ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see. In Mark, what you have more than the other gospels as well as is Jesus going into private areas with his disciples to give better meaning and to help the disciples understand. So some similarities of these two miracles. Number one, someone is brought to Jesus by others and they beg him to lay hands on them. And then number two, Jesus takes them away from the crowd, which signals in Mark, this is not just about healing the man, but it's also something for the disciples to really think about and meditate on, and us as well as readers. Again, these miracles are very unusual, and it's because we're meant to think about it, right? They both involve Jesus touching the area needing to be healed. So the man's ears are touched, his tongue is touched, the man who's blind, his eyes are touched. They both involve Jesus spitting, which is also very unusual. And they also involve multiple phases to actually get to the healing. And then finally, they also are followed up with very strict restrictions afterward, which is very interesting. So a lot of similarities, a lot that makes it unique, but they're very, very similar again. So in Mark chapter 7, Jesus ends up back at the Decapolis region. And if you remember in Mark chapter 5, verse 20, the man healed of the legion demon, Jesus said, go back to your home country, to your family, and you tell them the mercy that God has shown you and the great things that he has done for you. So he went to the Decapolis region. Mark is the only gospel that mentions that's where he went. Jesus is back here, and at the beginning of chapter 8, he's going to feed a crowd of 4,000 people, which seems to imply that the legion man was one of the most successful evangelists besides Jesus while he was alive. But that's really not the point. The idea is he's coming back to Decapolis here. Chapter 8, he'll be at Bethsaida. Both of these are on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And that brings us to our narrative. Chapter 7, 31 through 37. Again, leaving the region of Tyre, he went by the way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee through the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had difficulty speaking, begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. And the idea of him speaking with difficulty may imply he's been deaf his whole life. Verse 33, so he took him away from the crowd in private. After putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak clearly. And then verse 36 is interesting. His mouth was just miraculously open to speak clearly, and yet he ordered them to tell no one. But the more he ordered them, the more they proclaimed it. They were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. All right, so setting up the situation, we're going to think about how Jesus accomplished this, and then we are going to try to think about it like a parable, as in, there are things reflective of our relationship and our need through this as well, just like we looked at with Legion. So the key thing here is, you know, Jesus didn't have like a one-size-fits-all way of dealing with everyone miraculously. So in Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through 30, there was actually a Gentile woman that came to Jesus. And when she got to Jesus, she begged him to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And her daughter was in a different area. Well, in verse 27, Jesus kind of initially says, you know, let the children be fed first. It's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Verse 28, she expresses a great deal of humility and faith. Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he told her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went back and her daughter was healed. That's the only time in Mark Jesus heals from a distance. So what that signals to us is Jesus doesn't have to be present to heal someone. He also can just heal with his word, right? So it kind of clues us in that when Jesus heals this man, he's doing something very deliberate in what he's doing, right? He's making very intentional decisions of how he's doing this. And again, Jesus doesn't just have a one-size-fits-all way of dealing with everyone. You know, Jesus is trying to deal with this man very intimately, very thoughtfully, very uniquely, very personally. He takes him away from the crowd. And I think the idea is we need to have personal encounters with Jesus apart from the crowd, right? You know, Jesus knows how to deal with you. And it's easy to think about Jesus kind of in the context of a crowd or Jesus at a distance, right? And I think the disciples had to think, the gospel and Jesus' ministry is not just for other people, right? It's not just that they're around Jesus and they get to be in the hot seat. Back in verse 18 again, are you lacking in understanding also? You know, again, chapter 8, verse 17, they're not understanding that the things Jesus is doing is meant to be understood by them. They are to be getting personal lessons from this. So you have to think, do you see Jesus personally? You know, how close do you get with Jesus? How close do you see Jesus? You know, Jesus got so close to this person that he put his fingers in his ears and touched his tongue with his fingers and saliva. You know, we've got to see Jesus much more personally. And the way that Jesus interacted with this person is very interesting. So remember, this guy is deaf, so he can't hear anything Jesus would say. And you notice in verse 33, after he takes the man away from the crowd, Jesus puts his fingers into his ears, which obviously he's deaf, so that's going to fix it. I think Phoebe just said "ew." Yeah, and the idea, I'm actually going to make a point from that this is gross. And that's, I think there's a parable point in that. And then Jesus spits, and I'm assuming he's spitting on his hand, right? And he says, like, you know, open your mouth, stick out your tongue. And Jesus doesn't just touch his mouth. He puts his fingers and saliva on the man's tongue. So it's like Jesus is communicating in sign language. He's going to heal his tongue. He's going to heal his ears. But he's still not healed yet. So the next phase of the healing, he looks up to heaven, and I get the impression that he speaks through the sighing, and he says something that someone who's deaf could at least see visually with his mouth what he's saying. He goes, "Ephphatha." You know, it's like a deep sigh. It's a word that almost can be said through the sigh, and it's be opened. And it's when he speaks that it, in a sense, activates his touch, where he touched his inner ears, he touched his tongue, and then through speaking and sighing, the man is healed. His tongue is loosed. You know, I've seen people who were deaf and they had like cochlea implant, I think is what it's called, and they could hear, but they couldn't speak because they've gone so long being deaf. Even when they can hear people speak, they still don't know how to articulate and use their tongue, right? So this guy, it's miraculous that he could actually speak immediately as soon as he could hear as well. So again, this is all, it's very, very unique. It's all very, very personal. And I want you to think, Jesus was communicating with this man in a way he could understand and connect with even while deaf. Jesus understands the obstacle. Jesus understands the problem. Jesus understands the difficulty in understanding. Did you know that Jesus tries to communicate with us through his word in a way that acknowledges our deafness and our blindness? But again, we've got to let Jesus do the work that he says he can do. We need to have a personal encounter with him. We need to take it personally, not just see these are events of his ministry. He was doing that for other people. You know, again, the secret of the gospel is it's for me. It's for you. It's meant to be thought of personally. The mystery of Jesus' death is that's not just for the people who were present and most immediately guilty. That's for you. It represents something for you, something extremely personal in your relationship with God. So again, Jesus is communicating with us in a way that we can understand, that's meant to help and lead our understanding to grow, and meant to heal the problems that get in the way of understanding. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Because Jesus, ultimately, you especially see this in Mark, is, this might be weird to say, but Jesus was not primarily interested in doing miracles. And in fact, we see Jesus becoming more and more famous and more crowds. And I'll point out here that in Mark 7, Jesus was trying to get away from the crowds, right? Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 38. As people in the beginning of Jesus' ministry are coming to him and crowding to him, in verse 38, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to the neighboring villages that I may preach there too. That is why I have come." What he's implying is, we're going to leave some sick people here. We're going to leave some crippled people here. But really, my primary purpose isn't to heal everyone. It's to get opportunities to preach. Go back to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus was way up in the region of Tyre, which it's almost like, well, older brethren call this his retirement phase of his ministry. It's a way of saying Jesus was withdrawing really far away from the crowds for a period of time here. Notice it says he was in the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know of it. Look in chapter 9, verse 30. So this is around the same time period. Then they left that place and made their way through Galilee. And look at this. He did not want anyone to know of it. Because Jesus was trying to look for intimate possibilities for teaching. What I'm trying to say through this is Jesus is trying to communicate something about his teaching. He's trying to communicate something about our need to listen to his teaching. He was trying to communicate with this person, teach this person. It's not just about, okay, you're healed, go away, right? Jesus could have said a word, he could have thought a thought, and the man's deafness and speaking would have been healed. But he's trying to communicate with this man. Do you realize how humble it is, and valuable it is that God wants to communicate with us? That in his infinite wisdom, his infinite intelligence, that Jesus spoke in parables? That we have words in a book that we can read. We need to think more about the value of the fact that God communicates with us in a way that acknowledges the problem. He knows we're deaf. He knows we're blind. And he's communicating in a way to deal with those things. So ultimately, this illustrates my need. Again, I would just reference chapter 8, verse 17 and 18. He specifically says to the disciples, "You have eyes, do you not see? You have ears, are you not hearing?" You know, again, this isn't just a problem for the physically crippled, but spiritually for us and the disciples. They were following him, right? So, okay, before we think about this more personally, if you are deaf and have ears, does that mean that sound does not exist? No. The sound is there. It exists. It just means your ears that you have aren't working and you can't hear it. You can't respond to it. You can't interact with it. You don't know about it. Did you know that's how it is spiritually? Do you know that there's things that we might not be able to hear? That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There are things Jesus was teaching about where his ministry was going that the disciples weren't hearing. There was things Jesus was teaching his disciples were not hearing. And he would affirm it to them multiple times. Again, when he says, don't you comprehend? Aren't you listening? Can't you hear this? What do you think we're missing? You know, that there's things that we can be hearing from God's word. There's a way that we can be listening where we could interact with God so much more effectively. You know, how many things am I missing that I'm not responding to? Because sound changes how you interact with people and life. You know, someone that hears after being deaf, you know, it's like you can see, again, like the cochlea or whatever, the implant that makes it so someone can hear sound when they haven't heard it before. They can interact with people in a whole new way. They can interact with life in a whole new way, right? They can do things they've never been able to do before. And spiritually, that is the truth of where we are with God. God is trying to fix our hearing so that we can interact with him more effectively, interact with life spiritually more effectively. So I want you to think, are there areas of your life that you are changing by God's word right now? And if you are not, you may be deaf to God's word. Are there areas in your life where God's word echoes into it and transforms it? You know, every area of our lives should be transformed and redefined by God's word. How we think about trials, how we handle our relationships, how we work, even how we rest. Everything we do, God's word should echo into it. It should convict us. It should encourage us. We need to hear. We need to listen more effectively. We need Jesus to get into our ears, but we need his help. Trust his methods. Listen. And lastly, the touch was gross. You know, can you imagine if you went to a doctor with strep throat and he said, "Open your mouth," and then he spit in his hand and said, let me touch. You know, you'd be like, okay, you're not qualified to be a doctor, right? This is really strange. It's really strange. And I do think in any other context, this would be gross. In the Jewish culture, religious clean and uncleanness, if someone unclean spit on you, you were unclean, right? So spitting was not a compliment. It was not like the Jews thinking like, well, spit is medicinal. That's, you know, kind of nice. No, it's gross. Putting your fingers in someone's ears is kind of gross too, right? And I do think there's a point to be made about this. Jesus does things to us and for us that seem gross, that are critical for healing. I want to look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and rise after 3 days. Verse 32, he was speaking openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, that's, in a sense, that's gross. You know, and if you thought about the song that we sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb?" You know, and I know it's like we're familiar, like blood, forgiveness, kind of like a neat religious image. But I mean, if you thought about that visually, like taking a bath in someone else's blood, like the blood of someone murdered unjustly, that you'd like get a bucket of that and start pouring it on your body, that's disgusting. But the reality is there's uncomfortable things. There's gross realities. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. He says, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, yes, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Jesus turns things that seem gross that are actually a method of healing. And how do we respond to that? That shows whether or not we truly hear. If we are deaf, then those things are just left as gross, uncomfortable concepts. We don't do anything with it. We don't let it penetrate us. But for this man, the things that out of in any other context would be very strange and really gross touches turned into an avenue for healing and for helping, right? And then finally, so obviously there's just a lot of lessons in these things, right? Just a strange event. But again, after this, Jesus told him to tell no one. And you could think like, well, it's maybe reverse psychology, right? Like maybe Jesus would know if he tells them not to, he'll be encouraged to do it. But Jesus doesn't play games like that, right? You know, Jesus knows how to fulfill his ministry. Jesus knows how to accomplish his mission. And I think we're so used to prideful ideas of celebrity and fame where it's like, well, why wouldn't it be a good thing for people to do this? Why wouldn't it be a great thing for people to be amazed? Here's another thing in Mark really quick. Did you know that being amazed in Mark's gospel can be a sign of something bad? Go back to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Jesus comes back to his hometown. And in verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in their synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. And you think, isn't that great? They're amazed at his teaching. Where did this man get these things, they said? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? And how are these miracles performed by his hands? They're acknowledging the miracles. Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Jose, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. You know, Mark records a lot of people being amazed. But you know this Gentile woman right before this in Mark 7, 24 through 30, she asked for just a crumb of his power, just a crumb. Healed her daughter of demon possession. It seems like implicitly she's saying, I know this doesn't take much. I know this isn't like this grand exertion of your power to do something like this. I don't think she went home and saw her daughter healed and was amazed that it had happened. I think she knew fully well Jesus was both capable and that was not some grand display of his power. Being amazed, Jesus wasn't trying to elicit amazement. Jesus wasn't trying to become a famous person. Jesus wasn't interested in trying to impress people or becoming a celebrity. Jesus understood in his ministry what it took to have intimate, meaningful interactions and teaching opportunities. Jesus came to teach, not to perform miracles for the purpose of eliciting people's curiosity about his power miraculously. Jesus understands that he came to deal with people in an intimate and personal way, and celebrity was going to get in the way of that. Okay, so verse 37, right? Great, he's doing everything well. But Jesus doesn't just want us to say like, wow, isn't he amazing? He's trying to get you to reflect on your heart, to be convicted and to change. And again, sometimes these emotions in Mark actually get in the way. Mark chapter 6 again, they were astonished, but it's because their hearts were hardened, right? So it wasn't the reaction they should have had. All right, chapter 8. We'll try to handle this one a little more briefly. Mark chapter 8, 22 through 26. Again, Jesus challenges the disciples that they're not seeing, they're not hearing. And then we have this, again, unique miracle to Mark that's very unusual. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out of the village, again, taking him to a private area. Spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking." Strange. Again, Jesus placed his hand on the man's eyes. The man looked intently and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." So again, we have an interesting multi-phased healing here. You know, the man is even not completely healed the first time, which is strange. But again, this is, it's meant to illustrate things. It's meant to teach things like a parable. And again, not a one-size-fits-all kind of situation. You know, Jesus dealt with this man differently than he deals with another blind man in Mark chapter 10. So again, it's very thoughtful. It's very unique. And it's very personal. And I would say, again, the same point remains that if we really want to get the most out of the gospel, I think what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples, don't get lost in the crowd. Don't even get lost in the crowd of each other among the 12, right? Remember, this is about you and God, your personal faith and what you are learning along the way, right? So we need to think very personally about Jesus, not Jesus at a distance, not Jesus in a book, not Jesus in stories. But these things testify to a greater reality of our relationship with Jesus. Now, obviously, the really strange thing here is Jesus doesn't heal him completely immediately. So verse 24, after Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" he's not completely healed. Isn't that strange? Jesus makes himself look weak to make a point. Did you know that throughout the Bible, God makes himself look weak to make points? Did you know on the cross, Jesus made himself weak to make a point? And by the way, when we're content with less than a full measure of what God is trying to do, that can make God look weak. You know, Peter, again, needed to look again, the other disciples. You know, he mentions earlier in chapter 19, the 5,000, how many? Verse 20, the 7,000, how many? He's getting them to look again. He's going to ask Peter, you know, "Don't you know, or what do you say that I am?" in verse 29. And Peter said, "You are the Messiah." But then he rebukes Jesus when he says that means he's going to have to go and die. So again, Peter could see blurry, but could not see clearly. Now, there's a process, just like there's a process here. But that process should lead to full healing. We shouldn't be content with less than being fully healed. You know, if Peter were to stop where he was when he denied that Jesus should die, that would not be a good place to stop. It was good that he knew Jesus was the Christ, but he needed to grow in his understanding. How motivated should we be to grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, how to be more like him, and what that implies for us? This illustrates something about my need. Again, the man's vision was blurry, and we look at that and think, well, that's not right. Like, he needs to be able to see clearly. This is wrong. Well, what about me? You know, am I content having blurry vision with the Bible? Blurry vision with the gospel that I know it a little bit, and well, that's fine. I don't really need to know more than that. Like, I kind of know the bullet points, and I read it before, or, you know, I hear things that are good. You know, how much do you want to know about God? How motivated are you to grow your understanding, to see more clearly, right? And to know that God can do it. If God could help Peter and the other disciples who are having a really hard time here understand and see more clearly, then he can do that for you and me. If he could convert the apostle Paul and give him the understanding he had, he can do that with you and me. The problem is not us, or I'm sorry, the problem is not Jesus. The problem is us. It's like we're the blind man, he sees blurry, and we say, "Got it, good to go." You know, I can see blurry, that's at least better. No, we know he's not fully healed yet. And again, it's kind of awkward. Like, why wouldn't just Jesus heal him all the way? So again, the disciples were having trouble seeing things clearly. They needed to see this as a reflection of their situation. And we have to think about some personal things here. Do you see opportunities to apply God's word in your life every day? Do you see lessons in your life every day that cultivate growth in your relationship with God? Do you see those things every day? Because again, just like the deaf thing, if you're blind, does that mean things that you don't see don't exist? No, it just means your eyes that you have aren't working. And all the stuff is there. And if you see, well, what does that do? Well, now you're able to think about things you never thought about before. Now you're able to interact with life in a way that you weren't able to do it before. You're able to do all sorts of things you weren't able to do before. You're able to work through problems you weren't equipped to work through before. So again, do you see opportunities to apply God's word in your life every day? Do you see people around you as souls who need God and belong to God? Do you see reasons to rejoice in the Lord always? Do you see God's promises every day being more fulfilled in your life? Do you see God helping you? Do you see his power at work in your life on a daily basis? You know, Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did. David in the Old Testament in the Psalms, he did. But David in the Psalms, the eyes of his heart were enlightened. You know, Paul the Apostle, the eyes of his heart were enlightened. You know, Peter in this ministry with Jesus was having the eyes of his heart enlightened. Because this man's condition is a reflection of greater truths that represent my relationship with God. We can't be content in our condition when we're not fully healed. All right, so last thing is with this particular point. Jesus spit in his face. Did you know that Mark talks about spitting more than any other gospel? Now, all the other times besides these two miracles, it's Jesus being spit on. So in Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about how he's going to be spit on. Mark chapter 14 in my tiny note, verse 65, he is spit on by the Jews. And then chapter 15, verse 19, he's also spit on by the Gentiles. You know, someone spitting in your face is about the most insulting thing that can happen to a person. And I think contextually in Mark, there's a point to be made here that Jesus spitting in his eyes, you could think like, okay, it's kind of strange. I really think it's just as simple as something that can seem insulting was a method of healing. Chapter 7, what did Jesus call the Gentile woman? A dog. You know, what does Jesus call Peter when Peter says, this should not happen to you? He calls Peter Satan. How do we respond when God says, you're a sinner? And your sin is a lot more serious than you think it is. Your sinful condition is more desperate than you've treated it to be. You know, God does things that seem insulting to us. But if our eyes are open, if we understand the problem, we don't respond saying, how dare you? How could he say that about me? Or no, that's not me. You know, the Pharisees in another instance where there was a blind man and Jesus used spit to heal him. At the end of John 9, Jesus says that he came, that those who see may be blind and those who blind may see. There were some Pharisees saying there and they said, teacher, are we blind? And he said, well, because you think you have no sin, you're blind and your sin actually remains. So he tells them like, yeah, you are blind. And this guy physically was healed and he's been humbled. So again, God does things that seem offensive. The cross itself is an offensive symbol. And God turns something that seems offensive into a method for healing. And this man had no other option but to take it personally. Now, and obviously this wasn't insulting, right? But again, there are things that God says we've got to take it personally. You know, Peter couldn't get around the fact that Jesus corrected him very personally. Jesus would later tell him, Peter, before this night is over and the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, whoa, I am ready to die for you. That is not going to happen. It seemed insulting. But was Jesus saying that to insult Peter? Was he trying to undermine Peter? No, he's trying to help Peter, right? Again, things that seem insulting are a method of helping and healing. Finally, last point. Again, a part of this lesson that's excited me is just showing how many lessons there are in these narrative events. So he tells him not even to enter a village, which almost seems like he's in trouble. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, it's like being treated like you're religiously unclean. I'm restricted from where I can go and who I can talk to. And the idea is Jesus constantly commanded people to respond to his teaching and miracles in a way that was unnatural. He did that to the man in Mark 5, the legion, even though he got to speak and Jesus told him to speak. He initially wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, nope, you're going to go back to your home and tell people the great things God has done. Are you more emotionally and mentally engaged with something when everything goes the way you want or when things happen in a way you don't expect? You know, I think what Jesus is trying to help people to do here is think. Think critically, reflect, consider. Think differently than you would naturally, and oftentimes what we do when we walk away is the most important thing. What we do after an assembly, how we think after an assembly, is the most important thing. How this affects us away from here is the most important thing. The natural response is, we achieved the thing. We did the thing, and it feels good that we did it. We accomplished it. It felt great. And then the point is lost, and the convictions go away, and the motivation to change is gone. Jesus constantly told people to respond unnaturally because that's what would create the greatest change. You know, when people went away and started telling everyone, you know, the great things Jesus did when he said not to, they missed the point. Because Jesus not only knew how to fulfill his mission the right way, he knew how to help people get the point most effectively. And that was by responding the way he says to respond, not the way we may feel emotionally compelled to respond. And that's where we'll end the lesson. I appreciate your patience. I've been really excited about this lesson. These are a lot of things I've been learning recently as I've been reading Mark and meditating on Mark. And I love seeing things in the Bible that are very practical that I've not seen before. And so I hope this just equips you to have a deeper love for God's word and a deeper appreciation for what's there, right? We just need eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay, we'll pray about these things. And if there's any needs that need to be brought forward before the church, that can be brought forward when we sing the invitation song, but we'll pray at this time.